You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello. Welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kinderman Road in Port St. Lucie. Thanks for joining us as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Please know that you, the listener, are a focus of prayer for us. Our desire is that you would better understand the Scriptures and better know the Savior through these broadcasts. We believe God will bless this use of your time. We would like to know how to pray for you today. Please text us at 772-205-6552. Today, we listen to the second message in a series titled, Saved by God's Grace. At the end of the Gospel, the Apostle John says that he wrote so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, we might have life in his name. All that Jesus taught and all the miracles he did were to show that he is God and that he offers forgiveness and salvation. Jesus left no doubt about who he is. He left no doubt about what our response to him must be. And he called out all those who would reject him, especially those in leadership. Please consider these things as we listen to this message from Pastor Sam Chess.
All right, let's talk about Saved by God's Grace, number two. We had three sermons titled, Do You Want to Be Well?, where we focused heavily on Jesus' healing ministry. Jesus came to this earth to die for our sins, but for the last 3 years, or the only 3 years of his earthly life ministry, he lets loose with this barrage of healing people's human bodies. And we asked the question, why? Why'd he do that? Wasn't like he had to, but he did. And we also noted, we talked a lot about why, we're not going back there, but we also noted that those healings were temporary. One doesn't tend to meet first century Fred over at the Walmart and find that he was privileged to be part of some healing event that took place back in 29 AD and the great power, healing power of God is still flowing through his veins. By the way, Jesus can do that and will do that in you in the years ahead. You will live forever, but Fred, who was healed by Jesus. Fred lived on in Galilee for a few years, presumably having a big impact on his fellow citizens, and then Fred died. Everybody always did. And we studied that Jesus' healing of human bodies in Scripture was all about pointing to the healing of their soul. He would heal their body so that an arrow, a bright arrow, would point to the healing, not just for them, but for everyone else who was paying any attention, to the healing of the human soul. First century Fred's body rotted back into dust centuries ago, but Fred's soul lives on into all of eternity in the presence of Jesus, with the Jesus who healed him, and he will keep doing so for all of eternity. So once you have that emphasis, once you understand why Jesus did all of those healings, and then you put that back over top of what we have been talking about here, then you start to understand that what was going on was more than just Bible stories. We tend to look at them that way. We tend to look at them like we teach them to our kids, like each one of them is just a story in the Bible, but all of them are pointing in one direction. All of them are. And I'm going to show you one today that's just an absolutely amazing account. And I'm going to move as quickly through the Bible story part of it, because that actually happens very quickly in just a few verses. And then I want to go behind it and I want to show you what's really going on in the background. Because what's going on in the background of what we would present to a kid as a Bible story is actually huge. It's big. In fact, this particular account fills an entire chapter in the Gospel of John. And that is unusual. He has big chapters. And this is a big one. And the whole thing is about this single event. And it is crucial that you see the whole thing, not just the miracle. But let's dive into the miracle real quick so you understand what happens. And then we'll talk about what happened after what happened. John chapter 9, verse 1, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples ask, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or was it because of his parents' sin? And you could perhaps try to answer that question in your own mind. Jesus went on to say, it was not because of his sins. It was not because of his parents' sins. This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. I'm getting ready to show you that right now, Jesus is saying. I must carry out this task assigned us, me, by the one who sent me. Different versions will have either the personal pronoun or the connected. The night is coming, and then no one can work, but while I'm here in this world, I am the light of the world. Makes that statement, had made the same statement 3 days before. Then he spits on the ground, makes mud with his saliva, spreads the mud over the blind man's eyes, tells the guy, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam, and then even the Bible goes as far as to tell us Siloam means sent. We've talked about that in the past. So the man went, and he washed, and he came back seeing. All right, the parts of the story that you're familiar with, let's take a moment there. The parts of the story you're familiar with, Jesus sees this guy begging, let me add, outside the temple, because that's where people went to beg. That's where people came who were the most compassionate, consistently the most compassionate people in the presence of God came out of the temple, and that's where these people tended to find the most help. So that's where they lined up. And undoubtedly, that's where this whole thing takes place that day. So put that picture in your mind. Jesus coming out of the temple, there's a line, picks one, heals him. So goes the story number two of the familiar stuff. There's this discussion about why the guy was born blind. We'll often pause there. We're not going to pause there today. Why was this guy born blind? And Jesus said, it's all bad theology. You've all got confused about the Ezekiel's whole deal about visiting the sins of the father on the children. Had this man's parents sinned? Yeah. And so had the parents of every other boy in Israel. And all of them had good eyes. But had the boy sinned? Was he born blind because he had sinned? When? Had he sinned in the womb so that he was born? People aren't always particularly logical. And Jesus was pointing that out. No, that's not logical. That doesn't make any sense at all. And then three, we talk about the spit. We talk about the mud Jesus made. We talk about the order to go over to the pool of Siloam, like it's some kind of a mystical ceremony. Spit, mud. Is there some special healing power in divine spit? And the answer is probably yes. Are the waters of Siloam, were they the great healing tool that God used to bring healing to this man? And the answer is no, no, and no. There's a much simpler answer than that. And I'm going to show you in just a little while what it is. But let me get past the parts that we always talk about. And let me take you to the parts that we don't tend to talk about, the parts we don't notice, which is true so often when we read through these Bible stories. As we already said, the beggars are lined up outside of the temple. Jesus leaves the temple and sees the beggar. So then you have to, you must, I promise you in this case, you must stop and ask the question, why was Jesus in the temple? What was he doing in there before he came out and saw the beggar? So I'm asking you, what was he doing? This is John 9:1. What was Jesus doing in John 8? What was Jesus doing in John 7? It's all part of about a 24-hour period. What was going on? And I preached a whole series of sermons just a few months ago on John 7 and John 8. Let me refresh your memory. In John chapter 7, do you remember the great lighting ceremony that took place in the temple every year, Feast of the Tabernacles? And they would light these huge 75-foot candelabras. They would climb up there and fill it. All week long, these things would burn. And always this entire ceremony, and it would end with this massive ceremony looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. It was a Messiah ceremony. And these whole things were to remind them of the fire, the pillar of fire. Remember that whole series of sermons that we talked about? On the last day of this year, not 2020, the last day of that year, the last day of the feast, Jesus climbs up onto those steps, presumably, and shouts out the words, "I am the light of the world. If anybody believes in me, he or she won't have to walk in darkness." Remember that. Do you remember all of that? That's John 7. John 8, the very next chapter, the one right before what we're getting ready to look at, the next morning, the Pharisees bring this woman that they caught in adultery. Somehow they didn't catch the man too, just the woman. And they throw her down in front of Jesus. And Jesus ends up telling the adulteress, "Your sins are forgiven you." And it just explodes the whole set of circumstances. And the Pharisees are screaming at him and yelling at him and calling him a blasphemer. And he's telling the Pharisees that they are children of their father, the devil. And the thing just escalates. It's this huge deal. It's all through John chapter 8. And finally, when you get to the last verse of John chapter 8, they get so mad at him that these supposedly esteemed religious leaders turn into a violent mob and try to kill him. That's the last verse of chapter 8. And then we come to 9:1. He leaves the temple, and there sits a blind man, and Jesus stops. Now, remember what was just going on. You might say, well, this probably didn't happen the next day, probably happened a week later, 2 weeks later. It had to happen a week or 2 weeks later if it happened later at all, but I'm saying it didn't happen later. The last day of the feast was the day before the Sabbath. This is the Sabbath. This is the very tail end. This is what's moving on. And in my opinion, Jesus leaves that horrendous situation behind him. All these people shouting obscenities at him. Slips out the side door, says he slipped away somehow. The disciples regather around him, and there sits the blind beggar, hoping for a few coins in his cup. And Jesus pauses. Jesus pauses, which is the most amazing thing. That's who Jesus is. This is the same Jesus who, right in the middle of being crucified, paused to make sure the thief on the cross beside him made it to heaven. And Jesus is going to do something miraculous for this blind man. This is a big deal. He's going to do something miraculous for him, but we often don't see this story for what it really is. It's just a continuation of the confrontation that just happened in the temple. It's picking up the theme and carrying it directly on between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. He was facing that back in the temple. He's getting ready to bring another confrontation to head. And it's the same thing. The forces of darkness versus the forces of light, the forces of God versus the forces of Satan. And it's all wrapped up in this blind guy. He picks him out. I want him. I want to heal him. And there was a reason. Our minds tell us the whole point of the story was to give a blind guy back his sight. And as important as that was to the man, and it was, I mean, that was huge. Can you imagine? But that's only 8 verses out of 42. So whatever the whole story is, it's not just about the blind guy getting back his sight. There's more. Something is important here. And let me do a sidebar. And this is a really important sidebar. I'm not even going to get over there. I'm going to stand right here and do a sidebar. So we can understand what people were thinking when they were interacting with Jesus. Let me just ask you a question. How many physical healings took place in the Old Testament? How many? And that is a rhetorical question. You don't have to raise your hand and answer. How many? And the answer is 3. 3 people, the healing of Naaman, the healing of Hezekiah, and the healing of the Israelites who'd been bitten by snakes. 3. And three people were resurrected from the dead. The widow's son, the Shunammite widow's son, and the man who accidentally fell into Elijah's or was thrown into Elijah's grave and pops alive again. Six people total in 4,000 years of Bible history, six people have their bodies miraculously revived in some way or another. Six people. That's this minute. Until Jesus starts his ministry. And then there's this flood of people being healed. And I said something like that a few weeks ago about looking at it and starting to see. We were talking about the guy letting down through the roof who's healed. And it talked about how Jesus on his Galilean tour, right after he chose six of his disciples, he goes on this tour. And he begins healing people, and he's healing so many people. It says that the cities were clogged. The cities were being shut down because there were so many people coming to be healed. And finally, Jesus began to go out into the wilderness, and the people left the cities and went out to where he was. And he continued to heal them, and he continued to heal them. From six people in the entire Old Testament to dozens, then hundreds, then thousands of people who are being healed of their diseases. In fact, let me just show you a couple things up here on the screen. Matthew 12, then he, Jesus, said to the man with the withered hand, hold out your hand. So the man held out his hand. It was restored just like the other one. Then the Pharisees called a meeting to plot how to kill. This happens a lot. Plot how to kill Jesus. Let's have another kill Jesus meeting. But Jesus knew what they were planning, so he left that area and watched. Many people followed him. He healed all the sick among them. That phrase shows up quite a bit. Healed everybody. Every sick person. Here they all come. They're all healed. They all leave. Let me show you one more. John, in the very last verse, John writes in his gospel, Jesus did many other things as well. After detailing a number of healings and other miracles, if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. There was a lot of healings, a lot of miracles. Hundreds, thousands of people were being healed in a time when sickness went largely unchecked. Hospitals didn't exist. Except for the rich. Doctors did not exist except for the rich. And we've talked about that. It was the church that started the hospitals. There weren't any up to that time. It was Jesus' church that said, hey, there's a lot of sick people. Let's find a way to deal with them. But you have this guy show up, and dozens of people, and then hundreds of people, and then thousands of people with only six people in the Old Testament ever having been healed. Now you got a guy that's healing thousands of people with everyone waiting in anticipation for the Messiah, the one that Isaiah said would be mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince, that guy, the Messiah, they're waiting for him to show up, and this guy shows up, provably born in Bethlehem, where the Messiah was supposed to be born, and then he starts replacing people's shriveled legs with new legs, and he starts restoring lepers' lost toes and fingers and noses, and he starts healing people with terminal diseases, and then he starts casting demons out of people that are possessed by demons. And I said that I'm trying to get my head around. I said I got my head around. I don't have my head around. I'm scratching my head. No miracles for 4,000 years, and suddenly here's one guy on the scene that's doing thousands of them, every single day. Everybody knows somebody who's been healed by this Jesus. And all of them were experiencing something they had never seen before, never heard of before. Nobody'd ever experienced anything like this ever in their whole lives. The Pharisees themselves. And there were 6,000 of them. I mentioned that, Kevin. I believe Pastor Kevin's mentioned that. They're seeing it. They're watching it. They have relatives. Surely they have family members who have been terminally ill, and they have snuck off to meet this Jesus, and they come back, and they're well, they're healed. Had to have. And yet, two times in this little bit of reading we've done so far, two times, the Pharisees are trying to exterminate him. They're trying to wipe him off their planet. Why? Why do they want him dead so bad? When he's doing so much good, when he's something like none of them have ever seen before in their entire lives, and it struck me this week that since Jesus seemingly healed an almost uncountable number of people in the four Gospels, you would think that when Jesus got to the end of his ministry, This is the way my head works. When Jesus got to the end of his ministry and the hating Pharisees were finally bringing about their plans to exterminate him, they were almost there. You would have thought that there would have been tens of thousands of people swarming around Jesus and around the Pharisees and around the temple guards, daring them to touch him. Don't you touch him? Don't you touch him? That man healed me from terminal cancer. That man restored my missing leg. That man gave sight to my sightless eyes. That man raised me from the dead. I was dead, and he raised me from the dead. Where are all these people? When the temple guards come to arrest Jesus, where are they? Is it possible even that some of the people who were healed were also some of the people who were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him"? What happened? That's the template that you've got to put down on top of this miracle that we're looking at today. There's stuff here that doesn't make sense. There's people that hate Jesus after he's healed some of their family members. Why? And by this time, not only is Jesus, he's not making any effort to hide his divinity at all at this point. Now, some say he does early in his life. I don't actually see that, but here he's promoting it. I mean, he just openly, we just saw it in chapter 8 and again now in chapter 9. He's openly promoting his divinity. He's talking about it constantly. He's pushing it into the face of the Pharisees. This story, right here, people have formed their opinion. This is late in Jesus' ministry. They're either forming their opinion for him or they are horrendously forming their opinion against him. And this story is more about people making that final decision about who he is and what they're going to do about who they think he is than it is about the healing of one blind guy's eyes. No, Jesus' providential choice, because of who he's dealing with, his providential choice of that man, remember, he chose probably from several, that man who had never seen anything, that providential choice was divinely brilliant. Brilliant. And we'll see why here in the next few minutes.
We want to take a brief pause from today's broadcast to welcome those of you just joining us. Today, we're listening to the second message from a series titled, Saved by God's Grace. We often think that Jesus took life as it came to him. Nothing could be further from reality. In his short ministry, he was very intentional. Every miracle he performed had a purpose. In healing the blind man, he was confronting the blindness of the Pharisees as he brought life to the man and showed his power to those who witnessed. If you have questions about this or a need to contact us, text us at 772-205-6552. You can also go to the website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from Pastor Sam Chess.
These people had seen Jesus heal every kind of disease, every kind of disease. They've been doing it every day. One more guy being healed wasn't going to convince them. Not one more. The Pharisees had already made the decision that in spite of the fact that the miracles that Jesus had been doing in front of them every single day were unlike anything they had ever seen in their whole life. Nobody had ever seen it before, but they weren't going to believe. There wasn't a chance in the world, in spite of all of the evidence that pushed in their faces every day, there wasn't a chance in the world they were going to believe. They had watched this Jesus heal demon-possessed people. They knew they were demon-possessed. They had probably tried themselves to do something about the demons inside of people, and then Jesus would show up in a few seconds' time. He would set them completely free of evil. He controlled evil. He had the power to say to demons, go, and they had to go. And yet these people had reached such a point of hatred, so hateful, that in spite of all of the piled up evidence, they hated Jesus. And their hatred for Jesus became so great, one more miracle was not going to convince them. You heal another guy, so what? So the guy's blind, so what? And Jesus knew that. That's why he picked a blind guy. That's specifically why he was determined to pick a blind guy. The blind man would look straight ahead and not see anything. A blind man could look straight at Jesus, right in Jesus' eyes, and not realize what he was looking at. A blind guy. And that blind man was a picture of sin-blinded people who would look right straight at Jesus and still not see him. We know why he chose the guy. It was a picture of everything he was getting ready to expose here in the next few moments of time. And the Pharisees, people whose job it was to watch for the Messiah, that was their job. Watch for the Messiah. And instead of watching for him and determining that he had arrived, they became the literal tool used to execute him, which was how he paid the sin debt for the whole world. In fact, the Apostle Paul would later write these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the gospel. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. That's a description of the Pharisees. And that is also supposed to be a warning to us today. That's where we can go, right there. That's where many people do go. There are people in our world that look right at the evidence and say, I'm not buying it, I will not buy it, I don't care who provides me more evidence, I just don't like him, hate him. And what makes this story so pungent as it goes on to the rest of the way is this unfolding contrast between the believing blind beggar and the unbelieving stubborn Pharisees. And you're supposed to see this contrast. It's so huge. So let's ask a few hard questions here. Why the mud? Why the mud? Why did Jesus spit in the sand? Why did he make mud? Why did he put it on the guy's eyes? Why did he send him to the pool of Siloam? Was it a mystical, special healing that only comes with a combination of spit mud and Siloam water? And the answer is nope. It was all about the Sabbath. It was all about the Sabbath. Jesus was healing him on purpose on the Sabbath. The Jews were forbidden from kneading dough. Not kneading dough, but kneading dough. Kain, or mortar, or dirt. The same Greek word is used anytime you take a liquid and you mix it with a dry substance and you stir it. The housewife in first century who kneaded dough was breaking Jewish law. And Jesus, when he spit in the dirt and kneaded it, mixed it up, was purposely breaking the Sabbath. Purposely breaking the Sabbath. This was about the Son of God, who would call himself the Lord of the Sabbath. This was about him re-engaging the Pharisees once again. And what better day to do that? What better day to heal some guy who had never been able to see than right on the day God set aside, the day he himself had set aside, the broken, hopeless man coming to sight right on God's day? What better day, we would say, than that? But once again, Jesus, as he comes out of the temple, is triggering a controversy, the same one that started back in the temple. And by this time, we get to make this amazing comparison between the beggar who is exploding into new spiritual life and the Pharisees who are driving deeper and deeper into their hatred of the Messiah. You're supposed to see the line between the two. The very one they were tasked to look for, I can't get over that, the very one they were tasked to watch for, is the one they ended up killing. We amazingly get to look in on what's going on in the heart of this beggar. We get to look inside of his heart, and we get word for word transcripts of five conversations, one after another. Boom, 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 boom. This is unusual in the Bible to get this much of what was said And we're supposed to look at them. We're supposed to see the five conversations step by step. This blind guy is going from seeing this Jesus clearer. Finally, his courage comes up and he defends Jesus. And right to the climax in verse 38, where he falls on his face in worship of this Jesus. But just as certainly, the Pharisees, who had far more knowledge of who Jesus was, they should have known. They knew who the Messiah was supposed to be, but they grew more and more hardened and were supposed to take that as a warning. We're supposed to take that as a warning. 2,000 years later, why wasn't somebody, and I'm always kind of looking in around behind what we're reading in the Bible, why wasn't somebody, why didn't some Pharisee have a checkoff list? Why? Why weren't they checking off the characteristics of the coming Messiah? Why weren't they looking at all the prophecies of the coming? Why didn't they know that Jesus had fulfilled every single prophecy of the coming Messiah? Why? And this man, why didn't somebody say this man is doing exactly what you would expect the mighty God, the everlasting Father that Isaiah, well, this guy's doing exactly what we would expect such a person to do. And everything about this man screams that he's God. Everything does. He himself says he's God. And we're saying he's a blasphemer. Surely some young Pharisee was saying all those things. And maybe he was. Maybe somebody was. Maybe they were squashed. Maybe they weren't allowed to get their voice out. But here's conversation number one that took place this day between the beggar and his neighbors. The beggar and his neighbors. Here it is. His neighbors and others who knew him as a blind beggar ask each other, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? Some said he was. Others said, no, he just looks like him. I put the words in here. There's just no chance that this is what it seems to be. They were his neighbors. That's the word. They were his neighbors, and they were people who had examined him. They were people who knew him well. They were people who had interacted with him. And the beggar says to them, whoa, 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 no, it's me. It's me. I purposely used the picture behind me of them all gathering around him, looking all giddy, because they were so glad. That's not what really happened. That's not what really happened. His neighbors, the people who knew him well, said, I don't think that's him. Part of them. I don't think, it looks like him. Same ears. Same voice, same stories that we have shared over the years. But if I have to believe that this man has been healed, if I have to believe that he's been healed by this Jesus, we'll choose to believe that what we're clearly seeing is not what we're clearly seeing. We'll make a choice that we're simply not going to believe what we see. That is a tactic of Satan. It's still a tactic that Satan constantly uses. I see it. But if I have to put my faith in this Jesus, then I don't care what I'm seeing with my eyes. I choose not to believe. And they tumble with questions to the man. Who healed you? What happened? Where is he now? I don't know, the guy says. I don't know. I don't know. Verse 11, he told them, the man they call Jesus made mud and spread it over my eyes and told me, go to the pool of Siloam, wash yourself. So I went and I washed, and now I can see. Something's happening inside of this guy's heart. This isn't just about giving him back his eyesight. This man is being saved. Remember our title? This man is changing on the inside. A light is breaking into the darkness. The one who just said, I am the light of the world, starting with his physical body. And you can just imagine eyes that had never seen anything before. Suddenly, there's light and there's images and there's figures and all the stuff that he imagined. But then his heart, the sin-darkened heart, starts to open up and he's beginning to say, oh my, who is this? Who is this? And I think it's worth noticing that when Jesus tells them, he calls him the man they call Jesus. The man they call Jesus. Conversation number two. The beggar and the Pharisee. So verse 13, then they took the man who had been blind to the Pharisees. They, presumably being his friends, the neighbors, the people who knew him well, they took him to the Pharisees because it was on the Sabbath Jesus had made the mud and healed him. And some of them, undoubtedly, some of them were saying, if we accept that you actually have been healed, if we're going to accept that, and that somehow now you can see, all of that good was done on the Sabbath. And that's not good. There's no way that what happened to you is good if it was done on the Sabbath. Some of them were undoubtedly saying that. Others, my mind says others, were saying, wait a minute. And they bring this man to the Pharisees and they say, you're saying he's a bad guy. Look at this. How could he be a bad guy? Are you watching this, Pharisees? Are you seeing what is happening? How can you look at that miracle and say he's not God? He's not the Messiah. There had to be this total confusion. And so the Pharisees asked the man all about it. Why tell us, blind man? He told them, he put mud over my eyes. And when I, wait a minute. Where did the mud come from? What, he spit on the ground? And then he mixed the dirt with his spit. And he, are you saying that this man made mud on the Sabbath just so you, a congenitally blind person, could have their sight? Do you not understand how bad that is, Mr. Blind Man? And Mr. Blind Man's saying, but when I washed it away, I could see. I could see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man Jesus is not from God, for he's working on the Sabbath. But others said, how could such an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs? There's a chink in their unity. Do you see that? There was deep division of opinion among them. A crack. Maybe somebody had done a checklist. Maybe. Maybe they were looking, but it didn't last. Oh, if only it had. Verse 17, then the Pharisees again questioned the man who'd been blind and demanded, what's your opinion? What's your opinion about this man who healed you? And the man moves from the man called Jesus to, I think he's a prophet. Something's changing. Something's transforming on the inside. The sin-blackened soul, that's where Jesus was headed with all this. It wasn't just the eyes, it was the sin-blackened soul, a spark of faith igniting as the Spirit of God began to nourish. This is regeneration. This is the changing of a human heart. He is perhaps a prophet. Conversation number three. The Pharisees and the parents, the Jewish leaders, still refused to believe that the man had been born blind. All the miracles they'd seen, and they'd seen a lot. Remember, they were there when the guy was let through the roof, a whole bunch of them. They watched it. They'd seen all this stuff. But they call the parents in and they ask them, is this your son? Was he born blind? If so, how can he now see? His parents replied, we know this is our son. We know he was born blind. We can vouch for all of that. We don't know how he has started seeing. And we don't know who healed him. Ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself. Watch this. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had announced that anyone saying Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. That's how far this thing had deteriorated. That's how far this thing had gone. Ask him, they said. We don't want to talk. We're scared. Not only have we chosen not to believe in him, the Pharisees said, but any of the rest of you that believe in him, we will excommunicate you from the house of worship. You're out. And if you choose to go ahead and believe, we'll take your name off the plaque on the back of the temple pew. That kind of peer pressure may explain why some of the people Jesus healed weren't there when he went to trial. They disappeared. Conversation number four. The beggar and the Pharisee. So here we are now, full-blown courage, full-blown growing faith inside of this beggar. A nobody beggar is now going to stand up to the most religious and educated people in the entire land And in fact, we're going to see full-blown blasphemy from the Pharisees. The very thing they're accusing Jesus of, watch this, verse 24, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. We know he's a sinner. We've already made that decision. We've decided he's a sinner. So join us, and I'm paraphrasing, join us in our blasphemy. Join us. Or we will excommunicate you from the synagogue. We demand that you glorify God by claiming that Jesus is a sinner. That's what we expect you to do, Mr. Beggar Man. And Mr. Beggar Man actually responds with one of the most famous statements, certainly his most famous statement, one of the awesome statements in all of Scripture. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, I used to be blind, but now I see. Now I see. He changed me. And this is where this man's story starts to align with our own story. We don't have to be theologians to know that Jesus put this whole thing together to expose people's spiritual blindness. If this was just about one guy getting back his visual sight, then this would just be a nice Bible story. But if Jesus went to the trouble to expose spiritual blindness and to show us what can happen when a person allows the shackles of their spiritual blind eyes to come off, now we have a demonstration with eternal implications. If that's where Jesus is going in this, and it certainly is, and the beggar is reaping the victory, he's starting to reach the point where his victory is overwhelming, and the truth about Jesus sinking deeper and deeper into his heart. He's seeing more and more. His courage gets stronger. His faith grows stronger, and he responds with sarcasm, which I absolutely love to see. Verse 26, what did he do? They ask. How did he heal you? They already asked him those questions before, so he says, why do you want to hear my story again? Do you also want to become his disciples? That's sarcasm. Then they cursed him. Now they're hostile. You are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses. We don't even know where this man comes from. And the guy responds richly. I mean, this is wonderful. We're talking about a nobody beggar talking to the most powerful people in the land. And he says, why, that's very strange. He healed my eyes. And yet you don't know where he comes from. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. You're calling this man a sinner. He's ready to hear those who worship him. He's ready to hear those who do his will. Ever since the world began, no one has been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. You guys have been watching him. He's been healing everybody he comes across. And you're looking right at it. And you're saying it doesn't exist. It's not true. We don't believe. We refuse to believe. If this man were not from God, he couldn't have done any of it. He couldn't have. You guys know it's true. You know what I'm saying is absolutely true. And they did. They knew it was logical. They couldn't handle it. They throw him out. You were born a total sinner. You blind sinning something. They answered, are you trying to teach us? And they threw him out of the synagogue. Conversation 5, Jesus and the beggar. Jesus goes looking for the beggar. Jesus finds him. And when Jesus heard what had happened, he found the man and asked, do you believe in the Son of Man? We know that's Daniel 7. We know that's the Son of Man appearing before the Ancient of Days, being given all power and authority. Do you believe in that? Do you believe I'm him? The man answered, who is he, sir? He knows. I know. Yes, I know. I know. I know. I just want you to tell me one more time. I want you to explain one more time. And Jesus said, you have seen him. He is speaking to you. And verse 38, the blind beggar, no longer blind. Yes, Lord, I believe, the man said. And he worshiped. The word strong. He fell on his face in worship. He went from the man they call Jesus to, I think he's a prophet, to defending Jesus, even though it meant excommunication, to falling down in worship. He's in. He's in. He's all in. He's convinced. He knows what he knows. But the Pharisees, not so much. They're out. They're completely out. They're not convinced. They've seen the same thing he's seen. And yet they're saying, we will not buy it. We do not buy it. And that brings up the end of the story. Jesus told him, I entered the world to render judgment. I entered this world to give sight to the blind and to show those who think they see that they're blind. Those who think they're visible, those who think they have the ability to see truth, but ignore the evidence. And it just so happens two or more Pharisees were standing by watching this whole thing. And they said to him, are you saying we're blind? Are you saying we're blind? And Jesus says, yes, yes I am. Yes I am. If you were physically blind, Jesus says, you wouldn't be guilty. But you say you can see, and you can't. What a warning for us. And I'm talking to everybody who's listening out there, everybody who will ever watch this, everybody who's listening in this room. This is a watershed moment. Jesus doesn't play the gray area game. He never did. We have this side and we have this side. Either believe or you don't. Either come to accept the obvious evidence or you reject the obvious evidence. There's no middle ground here. There never has been. There's no Jesus just tolerates everybody and whatever they think. That's never what we read in Scripture. Jesus is saying there's one pathway to God. It's through me. And it involves you believing with all of your heart that I am the pathway to God. That's the only road to heaven. And if you're here or you're listening to this either today or later, and there's something stirring inside of you right now, you've been kind of in the middle. You've been looking at both sides of that fence. Somewhere along the way, as this beggar experienced that day, God is saying, I want you to decide. I need you to decide. I need you to look at the evidence and I need you to make a decision. This is your day. Maybe for some of you today, this is your day. This is it. This is the day of decision. This is the time you come to him. And some of you listening to this right now, this is the time to come to him and say, God, I'm in. I'm so in. With all of my heart, I'm allowing you to just draw back the blindness that's been in my soul and let the light shine in. And I want to pray with you today. If that's you, and I'm pointing to the people in this room, but I'm pointing to the people who are outside of this room, many more outside of this room than in this room, who are listening to this today. If that's you and God is calling you today to be his son or daughter, this is your day. This is your day. Let's allow him to open our heart today. Can we do that? You pray with me to God. Oh God, I am a sinner. I know that. I am truly sorry. I'm repenting right now. Oh, how I'm repenting right now. I want so much to just dive into faith in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I've stood back, and I'm sorry about that too. But today, on this 14th day of June, 2020, I'm in. I'm accepting your death and your resurrection on my behalf. You paid the penalty for my sin. I'm accepting your gift of eternal life, your gift of forgiveness, your gift of salvation. I'm embracing it right here, right now, today. This is my day of salvation. I am today saved by God's grace. Oh God, like the beggar, I have come to the point where I say, yes, Lord, I believe. There's your words. Yes, Lord, I believe. with all that means to your life, you're embracing Him as your Lord and your Savior right here, right now. I pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the message today. Each of us should be able to find ourselves in one of the five conversations presented in this message. Join our pastors now for some discussion. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Ian Croshaw, Pastor of Congregational Care, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
I was taken by the whole events of 7, 8, and 9 in John, and the idea that Jesus lived with such tension. We imagine that we live in a world of tension, and we do. Right now, we are so crammed with tension, but Jesus lived it out. We watch it. If we don't see it as just individual Bible stories, we understand He literally was taking on the forces of evil. When He's asked why He's here, He gives various answers. Seek and save the lost. Come to accomplish the work God called me to do. Come to testify the truth. But He also said, I came to destroy the works of the devil. And that really struck me this week when I think about what we're looking at here is Him taking on evil. And I really got to thinking about this. I'm going to be preaching on this next week in our church. You're going to hear it next Sunday on the radio. You need to listen. But I finally noticed something I had never noticed. Every time Jesus interacts with demons, they're scared out of their minds. They're not some kind of champions seeking to take over the world. They know their doom, and they know the doomer. They know who Jesus was, and they know who you are. They know who you are. You're the redeemed. You don't have to live in fear of Satan. We can look at what Jesus did that day, and we can take such power because we are His redeemed children.
I'm struck by the parallels that I see to so many things. And our enemy, the enemy of truth, does not have any new strategies. It's always the same. There's a choice made to not believe. It doesn't matter what evidence is presented. We're just not going to believe. I see this when I look at things like the discussion about origins, or when I look at those who would attack the scriptures, or when I examine the arguments with regard to the sanctity of human life. The evidence for truth is overwhelming, but there's a decision made before the evidence even comes of what we will or will not believe. Then the evidence is presented and it's challenged. Then there is a search for any other explanation that we might use to rescue unbelief. And then when faced with the unavoidable truth and the requirement for us to change the way we believe is presented to us, we still choose to not believe. And the only thing left to fallen human hearts is to lie, to hate, and to attempt to kill. Look at the Pharisees. They did this exact thing. They challenged, then they looked for an excuse. Then they demanded that the man join them in their sin. And when he refused to, they threw him out of the synagogue. With Lazarus, they saw a man risen before them and they wanted to kill him. So my challenge for all of us is let's get into the truth of God's word. Let's look at what it says. Let's seek truth above all else, regardless of what it does to our personal belief systems.
Pastor Sam really highlighted something pretty powerful. Is it possible that some of the people who had been healed were part of the crowd chanting, crucify him, crucify him? And what came to mind was how easy it is to experience the goodness of God, to be happy about it, to be pleasant about the results, but not truly grateful. Because you see, gratitude demands a response of action. The root of unbelief isn't in the lack of evidence. There's plenty of evidence for our God. Psalm 14, verse 1 makes it clear. Only a fool says in their heart, there is no God. It comes down to accountability. The blind man truly got it. When he emphatically pronounced, I was blind, but now I see. This was more than just an experience of physical healing. It was for a greater purpose. God had superintended and purposed his healing for the sake of holiness. May the daily prayer of our hearts be modeled after the boy's father after the transfiguration. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. What a 180 from the man they call Jesus to falling down and worshiping him. May we daily trust in the Lord. May we fall down and worship before him. That's what we were created to do, at the feet of Jesus. No other place I'd rather be. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, for your glory. And God, I pray for each person that's hearing this message right now, that you would do what only you can do in our lives, that we would fall down in deep, reverent worship before you and live lives that are greatly purposed and glorifying to you and your namesake. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for investing your time. We invite you to visit with us on Sunday mornings. Join us for coffee and fellowship at 9 a.m., followed by Bible study classes for all ages at 9:30. Our worship service begins at 10:40 a.m. During the worship service, we have an amazing time of discipleship and learning called Disciple Town. It is for your children ages 4 years old through 5th grade. We also offer nursery care for your younger ones during the Bible classes and the morning worship service. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just about a quarter mile west of US 1. If you have a need or questions about something you heard today, please text us at 772-205-6552 or go online to graceemmanuel.com. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. Our prayer for you is that you would receive and surrender to this healer and savior who is your God. Please visit with us soon. It is our joy to bring you these messages each week. We trust that God is using them for His glory and your blessing. There is an expense for these broadcasts. We do want to offer you the opportunity to partner with us and expand this ministry. If you would choose to do so, we would like to send you something to say thank you. Our pastor, Sam Chess, has written a newly released book, Unmasking Revelation. The book removes the fear and confusion we have about the final book of the Bible. It helps us to see the truth that there is great joy and hope in it because Jesus gloriously wins and Satan miserably loses. We want to offer you a copy of this book for a donation of $15 or more. Simply go to our website at graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Giving tab. Drop down to Request Unmasking Revelation Book. Follow the directions. We thank you for your partnership.